23. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and says unto them, Receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Shall we bow in prayer? Almighty God and gracious Father, on the morning of this day we draw nigh unto thee with hearts filled with gratitude for the gift of life, for the gift of grace, for the great blessing we have in knowing thee through thy Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, O God, as we reflect on these things and as we think of thy grace, we confess that it is undeserved. We're amazed that thou shouldst look upon us. And, O God, we're also amazed that thou shouldst call us to work in thy kingdom. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we in this week discuss things related to the mission of the church, and as we reflect on the call of the church to be engaged in this, that thou would stir our hearts and inspire us and mold us and shape us so that we might be instruments in thy hands to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is dying in sin. Grant, O God, that our discussions, that the reflection on thy word, that everything we do might be to the glory and to the honor of thy most holy name. And grant, O Lord, that we might also be blessed as we discuss these things and seek to wrestle with them as we study them. Keep us from sin and forgive our sins and hear us because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open the scriptures, what we find in the Old Testament is a universal motif. Yahweh is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also the God of the whole world. And the creation story closes with a table of the nations in Genesis 10. All nations come from God. All nations are accountable to God. And God's work and activity extends to the whole of humanity. And so the Word of God itself has this universal panorama. It begins with the creation of mankind, and it concludes with all nations before the throne of God. You know, as we take Genesis and go right through the scriptures and we come to the end and we come to Revelation, we find all nations again before God. But now, Genesis 3:15, of course, is key. The first promise. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know, there are six facts that come to play from this verse. In the first place, salvation is the work of God. Salvation is the work of God. Secondly, Satan will be destroyed. Satan will be destroyed. Thirdly, salvation will affect all mankind in its scope. Salvation will affect all mankind in its scope. Fourth, salvation will come through a mediator. Salvation will come through a mediator. Fifth, salvation is the result of the suffering of this seed or of this mediator. Salvation is the result of the suffering of this mediator. And then finally, if I can call it this, the drama of salvation will take place in real history. The drama of salvation will take place in real history. And this very much sets the tone for the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes in the Scriptures. And so, as we talk about the universal motif, what's interesting is that you then have this narrowing down, and you have the election of Israel and the call of Abraham. Genesis 12 focuses on Abraham, whom God calls to form a new nation, but it's a nation through whom he will in turn bless the world, bless the nations. Israel is the minority which is called to bless the majority. And there is no place in Scripture for this ethnocentric pride that later so blinded Israel. And so often the prophets would call Israel to think about this and to repent of this and to remember their calling to go back to the nations. Now, this is something which comes again, and it comes again with the exile. During the exile, Israel's eyes are open to God's universal intentions. And Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel bring other nations into the sphere of God's covenant promises and proclaim a new covenant, a new exodus, another son of David whose kingdom will fill the earth. So I'm not really taking you on a historical journey through the Old Testament here. We're just talking about the universal motif and how it works. From there, we also have the rescue and liberation motif. Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel. And he displays his love and faithfulness to Israel by redeeming her from slavery. And Israel owes its very existence to God. And this whole Exodus theme is something that plays a very important role in missions, especially in the third world or the two-thirds world, however we want to define it, where there is so much oppression, and it's something that we'll come back to as well. But this idea of God rescuing his people, taking them from slavery, and then also giving them his law. And as you know, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, testify to the uniqueness of Yahweh, not only for Israel, but for all nations, because there we're told right up front that there is simply no other God. And that has tremendous, obviously, tremendous mission implications. So Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel. But Yahweh is also the Redeemer of the nations. And the prophets increasingly demonstrate that other nations will also share in God's redemptive work. Yahweh's lordship extends over all the nations. And yet it's interesting to see how that These rescued nations come back to Zion again. And you can think, for example, of Psalm 87 that sings of this. But you can also think of Isaiah, where in one breath God will talk about the nations as also being part of His covenant people. And so, there's passages in Scripture. Isaiah, well, maybe we should write them down. Isaiah 2, 1 to 4. Micah 4, 1 through 4, Jeremiah 3, 17, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, Isaiah 60, Zechariah 8, 20 and following, that point to this universal aspect that Yahweh is the Redeemer of the nations. We might want to look at a few of them. Isaiah 60, for example. Familiar words. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to see, to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. And it talks about camels coming from Midian, from Sheba, from Kedar, and it goes on, and it talks about all these nations converging upon Israel. In chapter 25 of Isaiah as well. Verses 6 through 9, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears of all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. And so, you see this universal, this nationwide, but beyond that effect of God's redemptive work. And so, Scripture is clear when it talks about Yahweh being also the Redeemer of the nations. Now, Isaiah is also very interesting in the fact that he speaks to us of God's way of achieving this liberation. And that we find especially in the servant songs. The servant songs in Isaiah probe deeply into the salvation of God's people in those chapters 40 through 55 and make an unmistakable reference to the spread of salvation throughout the whole world. And the farthest nations are included in the spread or in the scope of his saving power. And Isaiah 53 graphically describes what the servant had to endure in order to save the nations. He is the supreme substitute who suffered and died to give life to Israel and the nations. So are we okay with this, or am I going too fast, too slow? Yeah? Okay. Because I'm also used to repeating myself so often. Now we also have a distinctly missionary motif. In Scripture. So many of the Psalms speak of this. Say unto the nations that the Lord reigns. This is Israel's sacred duty, and she must fulfill it. It was not intended that Israel keep the word for herself. They are called to live as God's people, to show His grace, His glory, His mercy and justice, as well as liberating power. Israel was called, as you will know, to be a nation of royal priests. They were called to intercede for the world. They were called to be prophets, to bring the word to the nations. So there is a missionary motif which is very clear in the scripture. There's also a motif of antagonism. Yahweh opposes false gods, powers and forces that oppose His grace and power. And the conflict of Genesis 3 is found on pretty well every page of Scripture. And God fights against those who would thwart His plans to restore creation. And you see this showdown, for example, in Egypt, where the plagues are very much geared to showing that Yahweh is God, and that he is more powerful than the Egyptian deities, than the sun god. I mean, imagine that, 3 days of profound darkness that you can feel, and these are people that worship the sun. And, you know, just an aside, I mean, in our context as well, Mayans worship the sun. That is, when you speak to them about God, they always think about the sun in the sky as being the source of life, and the moon is the Virgin Mary. You can see the syncretism there, the whole idea of but you know, they relied on the sun so much. And when the sun would come up in the morning, many of the people that are now in our church, they would be on their knees to greet the sun and thank their Father for a new day. And then you have an eclipse. That's a terrifying experience because the sun's gone. Or when you have a lunar eclipse, and so all our neighbors would be out with pots and pans and making all kinds of noise in an effort to scare away the dragon that was eating the moon. Because their life comes from the moon. And so in a lot of primitive religions, you see this. And God shows Himself in so many places in Scripture as being opposed all these false systems of religion. The whole Baal cult, the Ashtaroths, there's constant battle in a certain sense there. Magic, astrology, all of these things, God is against them, and he speaks of this in His commandments. He shows it through His law, but also Israel itself, they're not allowed to at all allow any of this within their fellowship. They cannot have that, because the carryover is so often there that you manipulate God in some way. And actually, the whole Old Testament longs for the defeat of these opposing powers and looks forward to the time when all of creation will once again be renewed. Now, within the Old Testament, of course, the book of Jonah stands out. And we might have a chance to go through that more with more detail, but what I want to say now, just two things. One, in the first place, Jonah is a book for Israel. It's not only a missionary book. And I think what you find in the book of Jonah is an attempt to cause Israel to become jealous of the fact that here is God who forgives these pagans that repent after hearing the word preached only for 40 days. God is merciful. And it's interesting that, as far as I know, the Jewish people still read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement. And that connection, that that, you know, that they did grasp at some point at least that God is merciful, that he does forgive. And so, you know, the book of Jonah is first of all given to the covenant people of God to bring them back to repentance. But then beyond that, I mean, Jonah is a story of this ethnocentric Jew who refuses to give God's word to nations that were opposing his people. He didn't want these people to be forgiven because he wanted them destroyed. And you know, he's a classic example of one who thinks only about his people. And you know, we ought not to write him off so fast, because not too many of us would want to have our failures in print. You know, think about that. And there he is. He is very open and honest, and he talks about his narrow-mindedness and his own struggle with all of this in a very pointed way. But you know, the classic result or the end there is so impressive, how that Jonah's wanting God to get to his way of thinking and destroy these people, but God graciously works in him to bring him to the point where he's overwhelmed with the mercy of God. And should I not have compassion is the closing refrain, as it were, of this book. And it's not answered, because it convicts us time and time and time again. Should we not have compassion? How is it that we don't have compassion for those who are lost? How is it that we want to keep this for ourselves? How is it that we would rather see them destroyed than to come to faith in our Lord? So, you know, that's a lot of what Jonah has to say to us. Now, as we run along and come to the New Testament, we find that this is the book of world missions. From beginning to end, the New Testament is a book of missions. It owes its very existence to the missionary work of the early church. The Gospels were written as eyewitness accounts to inform the faith of believers. And Paul's correspondence deals with concrete problems of the missionary church. And again, you know, the themes are simply too vast and all-inclusive to deal with them here. We can only touch some of the major ones. But what we find here, for example, is John 4, verse 42. Jesus is the Savior of the world. So we're in the New Testament here, but John 4:42. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And you remember how, well, we can turn to that. And I should say, if you want to stop me at some point, feel free. Or this is in the context of Jesus going to the woman at the well of Sychar, and how he manifests himself to her. And then she goes back and she talks to the Samaritans, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And imagine this coming from the Samaritans. Imagine this. This is not, the Jews had not yet got this point. And here in Sychar, you have this confession by pagans saying, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. Now, as Jesus begins his ministry, what is his focus? I mean, what does he come to bring to establish? Well, it's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has tremendous implications for missions. At the outset of his ministry, Jesus gives his mission agenda. And this is a passage that we're going to be turning to a number of times. I just want to refer to it now, and I trust I'll come back to it. But Luke 4, 16 and following. Jesus comes to Nazareth, where he has been brought up, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, and he stands up to read, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it, and he finds the place of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are," says here, "bruised." It's the downtrodden, it's the oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is his agenda for ministry, and we're going to come back to that as well. You know, there is this tension of Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom has come, and it's yet not yet here. It's the coming of the kingdom that calls for repentance and faith. Jesus, as the coming king, continues the work that Yahweh, as the universal king, began in the Old Testament. We see this with the antagonism against evil forces, the value of the kingdom there. The whole New Testament speaks of language of fulfillment, but yet God's kingdom is also future, and these motifs switch back and forth in the gospel. But what is there is that the promise of the coming kingdom embraces all nations, and this will in turn usher in the final consummation. And so Jesus has the kingdom parables. We can think of the net, the harvest, the mustard seed, the leaven. All of these point to this kingdom that is going to spread, that is going to include all nations. On the basis of Jesus' own preaching, one may claim that the apostolic work of the church throughout the whole world is the very reason for the interim period between Jesus' ascension and his return as the Son of Man. So we have the kingdom parables, but we also have the messianic or the kingdom miracles. These are signs, and as I'm sure you've studied in the Gospel of John, or you will study, these are the signs that point to his messianic identity as the one that is sent by the Father. And yet it's interesting, you remember when John the Baptist, for example, is in jail, and he's not sure, are you the one who should come, or should we look for someone else? That what is Jesus' response? His response is, well, tell him, you know, the eyes of the blind have been opened, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the gospel is preached to the poor. You know, all of these things, these signs, they address every human need. Poverty, sickness, hunger, sin, the demonic. And they proclaim that wherever these problems are being tackled and overcome, God's kingdom is advancing, and Christ shows his identity by doing it. Now, if we have the pattern in a very real way set before us, and as I said, we'll return to this again, the paradigm of missions as Christ sets before us. We also have his explicit command, and you know, we talk about the Great Commission and Matthew 28, although one could also look at Mark. And what we find there is Jesus' authority. Jesus mentions his authority in language that reflects that of Daniel 7, and no area, people or culture lie outside the domain of his power and authority. And this mandate follows on the enthronement of Christ, who is the risen Lord. But then we also have his mandate. The time between the resurrection and the return of Christ is not just a time of waiting. Go therefore. And the word poruthentes means to depart, to leave, to cross boundaries. And these might be sociological boundaries, they might be cultural boundaries, they might be geographical boundaries. But we go out and we have to cross these boundaries and make disciples. The noun is made into a verb. To become a disciple of Jesus is to share with him in his death and resurrection. And he commands us to make disciples of the nations, that is, to move them to surrender to his liberating authority and to follow him and promote the kingdom. So we have Jesus' authority, we have his mandate, but we also have his promise. And his promise is that he is present with his disciples always in a new way. And we can notice the emphasis on the word all. You know, if we look at Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And, you know, this is the promise of Emmanuel. Matthew begins with the presentation of Emmanuel, Jesus who comes to save his people from their sins. He is God with us, and yet it shows us in the end, in this final chapter, of what the promise of Emmanuel means for the church. Christ is present in the church, and he empowers the church, and we'll come to that more as we deal with the role of the church in mission work. Now, Robert Speer, in his Duff Lectures of 1910, said, "But if these particular words had never been spoken by him, or if, having been spoken, they had not been preserved, the missionary duty of the church would not be in the least affected. The supreme arguments for missions are not found in any specific words. It is the very being and character of God that the deepest ground It is in the very being and character of God that the deepest ground of missionary enterprise is to be found. We cannot think of God except in terms that necessitate the missionary idea. Though words may reveal eternal missionary duties, the grounds are in the very being and thought of God, in the character of Christianity, in the aim and purpose of the Christian church, and in the nature of humanity, its unity, and its need." So what he's saying is that even if we did not have the actual mandate, that would not affect what we're called to do, because mission takes its starting point not in a mandate, but in the character, in the very being of God. And you know, he says we cannot think of God except in terms that necessitate the very missionary idea. The character of Christianity, the aim of the church, the purpose of the church, and the nature of humanity, its unity and its need, all of these things necessitate the work of mission. And we see this, you know, before we leave the mandate, we see this also in the theocentric emphasis of the baptismal formula. It has everything to do with God. It originates from him. It culminates with him. It's not pragmatism. It's not need in itself, but it's the glory of God that should motivate missions. Well, if we turn to the Acts, then we see that the book of Acts is a missionary document without equal. It is rich with data on every phase of missionary work, of approach, of preaching, of organizing the young churches. And here I want to follow Bavinck and see how Luke viewed missions. The first thing he says is that it is the work of the exalted Christ. Missions is the work of the exalted Christ. In chapter 2, verse 33, for example, going back to verse 32, yeah. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And so this is very much the work of Christ. It's the acts of Christ that we find going on here. And so the Holy Spirit comes from Christ. He is sent by Christ to equip and to empower the church. People are healed by Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, for example, and where Peter and John are explaining to the people what has happened with the healing of the lame man. And he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And so, you know, it's very, very much that the healing is not through the apostles. The healing is through Christ. It was chapter 3, verse 16. We have the same thing in chapter 4, verse 10. Again, it's when they're called on the they're called before the Sanhedrin, verse 7, "And when they had sent for them in their midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, that to all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.'" And then he goes on to say, "This is the stone which is set at naught by you builders." And then he says, you know, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." But it's very much Christ is at work here. But Christ also calls and commissions Paul. And we have this in the Damascus Road experience, where he's called. You know, as he's going there to Damascus, suddenly there's the light around him, and he falls to the earth, and he hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecute me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he says, "Well, what wilt thou have me to do?" And, you know, God is calling him, Christ especially, is calling him and commissioning him for this work. And we also find at key passages that Christ communicates with Paul and encourages him. For example, in chapter 16, he's called to go to Macedonia. In chapter 18, we also have it that he appears to him. 18, verse 9. "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.'" And then because of that, he stays in the city for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Christ is the one who is at work through his servant. Something else that we learn from Acts is that missions is an eschatological event. Note the connection between Pentecost and Joel 2. These are the last days. The kingdom has been established by Christ. There is this tension between the already and the not yet. But it looks towards the last, the end, and it is very much an eschatological event. What we also see is that the role of the church gradually becomes more prominent and organized. They are involved in the work. Conscious of the fact that this is the work of God, but first you have the apostles, and then gradually as the work progresses, we find the church is actually involved. And, you know, you can think, for example, of Acts 13, where in Antioch, you know, the now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So these, you know, the church is very much involved in sending men into the field. They're involved in this whole work. And we can also think, for example, of the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. Where they're dealing with the whole problem of well, how are we going to relate to these Gentile believers? What is it that's still important? What can we shed? What can we let go? What has to stay here? And I have to say, you know, that when you read chapter 15 of Acts and when you sit down and when you're in a missionary context, it calls for some very real self-examination and searching, and how much of what we bring is culturally bound, and how much of what we bring is the truth of God's Word. What are we going to impose on these new believers? What are we going to say is acceptable and what is not? And, you know, we have a very good principle set out for us in Acts chapter 15. What we also find in Acts is that there's an increased use of unofficial preachers. And by that I mean these are not the apostles themselves. Chapter 8, verse 4. You remember the whole problem of the persecution, the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. And we have Saul making havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women and committing them to prison. And then, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. So you've got believers who are sent out and they are preaching the word of God. Have the same thing in chapter 11. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So, well, first of all, it's to Jews, but we know afterwards it goes on. 16, verse 3. We have this Timothy, and you know, he's also involved in the work, and is brought in to travel with Paul. So this is not, again, the original disciple group, but they're bringing people in. Members are brought into this missionary team, and they work together. Now, Acts also teaches us the importance of preaching as the means by which God adds to the church those who were to be saved. And in our day and age, this is fundamental. You know, drama was something that was used extensively in the ancient world, but Paul never uses drama. You don't see them, you know, dressed up as clowns and handing things out to kids on the street and trying to get people in that way. You just don't see that. You see the emphasis, the focus is on preaching, and the message is Christ as the Savior of sinners, and the claims of God. Those are the things that you find.